Scripture for the message this evening comes from Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter. I'll be reading the end of that chapter, verses 19 through 31. If you have your Bible, please turn there with me right now and join me in standing for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Hear now the very word of God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, we see here in this parable of Jesus images that are in some ways troubling to us, and they should be troubling to us. Lord, help us to discern what it is that you would teach us from this, what lessons we take away for today, and how we might better serve you tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. What does it mean to be rich? What is rich to you? I'm sure that every one of us has a picture in our minds of what that might look like and be for us. And for each of us, it's a different picture, I would imagine. Now, I've read of those who don't consider anyone with a net worth of less than $400 million to be rich. And then there are those from other parts of the world who would view each and every one of us as rich, as few of us have known any real hunger accompanied by uncertainty as to when our next meal may come. So rich is in some ways a relative term. In our passage today, we read about someone who is relatively rich and someone who is objectively poor and their respective destinies. And while on the surface this may seem to be a story of riches and poverty, it is really much more about the spiritual realities that accompany those things. And so let us take a look at this passage and what it has to teach us beyond riches and poverty. But before we do that, we need to place it in context, and we need to take a look at Luke's treatment of riches and eternity more broadly. Now, as you're, I'm sure, aware, there are differences between the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life. And John himself said that Jesus said many more things, and if all of them were written down, all the books in the world would be unable to contain the account of them. So each of the gospel writers was working with a lot of different materials and had to make decisions about which of those aspects of Jesus' life they might emphasize. And one of the things that Luke has chosen to emphasize in his gospel is this whole notion of wealth and what it means from what it means more broadly spiritually. If you were to do a word search on the word rich, you would find that it occurs in Luke's gospel more than all the other gospels combined, as well as the word wealth. And he has been building up all along to this passage and a couple of passages that will succeed in his gospel to teach something important about those things, riches and poverty. And he starts, strangely enough, in his account of Mary's Magnificat, which is seen only in Luke as well. And in chapter 1, verse 53, she says that he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty, talking about what God is going to do through the Christ who is to come. After that, we see in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, in verses 24 and 25, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." This is not seen in Matthew's account, but is seen only in Luke. And with those setting a tone for Luke's gospel, we have the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, which we looked at together a while back. And that is also unique to Luke, and it serves as a cautionary tale on the dependence upon earthly riches, as this man is so rich that all he has to worry about is building bigger barns to contain his wealth. And God says to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be required of you." And then we come to our chapter, chapter 16, which begins with this parable of a dishonest manager of another man's riches, which, as we examined a while ago, turns out those riches themselves were perhaps dishonestly gained. And this turns out to be a cautionary tale against how people who are not of faith use their riches, and instructions on how people should use earthly wealth. That takes us to our passage, which we'll get to in a moment. But all of that is leading to a conclusion in chapter 18, where Jesus meets this rich young ruler who approaches him, asking him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this is an encounter that is also found in Matthew and Mark's gospel as well, but placed here in a different setting with a different lead up to it. And Jesus confirms what the young man hoped he would confirm, that what he needed to do was obey the commandments. You've read them. How do they read to you? Do not commit adultery, do not murder. And he affirms, "I've done all this from my youth. And he says, "Well, then you only have one more thing to do. Sell all your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor, and then you will have treasures in heaven." And that is a step too far for the young ruler, as he was very rich. And he walks away extremely sad and disappointed. And Jesus responds to him walking away, saying, Jesus, seeing that he becomes sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" Now, in Matthew and Mark's respective accounts of this incident, the disciples are said to be astonished and amazed at this response before saying, "Then who can be saved?" And that reaction of theirs is reflective of the prevailing belief in that time that present riches in this life, were, in fact, a reflection of God's favor on someone. So if someone was rich in this life, well, it meant that God had already chosen him, had made his decision about him. That was what was believed. And if those rich people, upon whom God's favor obviously rested, could not be saved, Well, then who could be saved as a result? How is there hope for anybody? And this is the point that Luke is driving home more forcefully than any other gospels, that there is no necessary connection between earthly wealth and God's favor. In fact, it would seem that earthly wealth, if anything, poses a considerable obstacle to entering into God's presence at all. And that point is going to find its culmination in chapter 19 in the story of Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector who is also said to be rich. His riches, however, would be considered ill-gotten by most of the Jewish audience because they came as a result of his exploitation of his countrymen on behalf of the occupying Romans. Thus, it would seem that Zacchaeus is especially unlikely to find his way to heaven. Jesus was, in fact, often criticized for the time he spent with tax collectors who were considered not simply sinners, but a special class of sinners all to themselves. And in a twist that is far more ironic than I believe we can appreciate, it is Zacchaeus, in contrast to the rich young ruler, who does agree to surrender his earthly wealth upon dining with Jesus, which caused Jesus to say, "Salvation has come to this house." Now, all of this gives us a proper setting to consider our passage today, which provokes the question, where exactly is it that riches matter? Now, like the parable of the rich fool in chapter 12, this parable of the rich man and Lazarus is something that appears only in Luke's gospel. And this familiar story begins with Jesus' account of the rich man, whom we are told was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. Those marks of wealth might be unfamiliar to us. I don't think if any of us were to hit the lotto, the first considered action we would have is to go buy some purple and fine linen. But I think we can understand this notion of feasting sumptuously every day, because that was something that even the 1% of his day might not have engaged in. Because as it remains in many corners of the world today, chronic hunger was widespread, and there was no social safety net whatsoever in those times. And against that backdrop of hunger, this man is stuffing himself every single day. Lazarus, who parenthetically is the only person given a proper name in any of Jesus' parables, is by contrast laid at the rich man's gate in hopes of merely eating what might fall from the rich man's table. It's his only hope of sustenance. Beyond that, he is covered in sores that he can't even prevent dogs from licking. Now, Jesus here is deliberately showing us these extremes of earthly wealth and ease and earthly poverty and suffering. And these roles, as you know, will be reversed when each of them dies, respectively. Lazarus's earthly suffering comes to an end with his death, and he is said to be carried to Abraham's side by angels. And that he is immediately beside Abraham would indicate even in heaven he has a position of honor, as at a banquet, sitting next to the host. By contrast, the rich man, upon his death, ends up in Hades and in torment. And apparently, his earthly expectation of having his orders followed him to heaven, as he tells Abraham to send Lazarus to give him a little bit of water to cool his tongue off as he is in anguish in this flame. Abraham responds that, first of all, you've had your good things in your life, and you enjoyed it. And Lazarus, in contrast, had bad things all throughout his life. And now those roles are reversed. And Beyond that, there is an uncrossable chasm that separates them. The rich man is apparently able to see Abraham, but he's unable to get to Abraham, and no one who is with Abraham is able to get to him. Now, the rich man still, in some ways, is unchastened. He presumes to order Abraham even further, to send Lazarus back to my brothers. I have 5 brothers in my father's house. Send him back to warn them so that they don't end up in this torment. And Abraham's reply is that, well, they have Moses. They have the prophets. Let them hear them. And by saying Moses and the prophets, that's essentially a shorthand for all of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, or Moses, the prophets, and the writings. But what he's saying is they have the witness of the Old Testament here. That should be sufficient. Let them hear that. And the rich man insists that such a warning is insufficient. But if somebody comes back from the dead, well, then they'll listen. Abraham says he's wrong. If they don't listen to the Old Testament, they're not going to listen to someone who's been resurrected. And in the most heightened of ways, in this story, the point is made that earthly riches are not an indication of heavenly riches to come. In fact, the relationship between them is shown to be inverse, if anything. And Abraham's words to the rich man would seem to indicate that the rich man made his choices and chose earthly riches over almost anything else and ignored the warnings to the Old Testament that came to him. And the parable makes it clear where it is better to be rich if a choice is indeed to be made. It's better to be rich in the world to come and not in this world, no matter what your circumstances in this world might entail. But if that much is clear from this parable, there are other things that are perhaps somewhat less so. So let's take a few minutes and examine them, and make sure that we take away the right lessons from this parable. Now, on the surface, especially if you were to just simply yank it out of context, it's very easy to simplify this parable into a tale of hope for the poor in this world, that in the next they will be rich, and that the rich in the next age will receive their comeuppance. But that superficial reading, however, is somewhat deceptive. Many have taken such a reading to mean that it is God's desire actually for us to be poor in this world, and that there is a special sort of sanctification that comes from poverty alone. And certainly there are orders of the Roman Catholic Church that reflect such a belief, that poverty is itself an unqualified good thing. That, however, would be taking this extreme presentation of Jesus here, which is given, as we've seen, in large part to correct a false belief of his time beyond its intended purpose. While our character can certainly be built, and there is a degree of sanctification to be achieved through experiencing lack, long-term privation as a lifestyle is nothing that Scripture more broadly tells us is something that we should pursue for its own sake. And again, it's good to bear in mind that wealth and poverty are indeed relative terms. And Scripture has assured us that our needs will be met, though not necessarily our desires. And we're told to avoid envy towards others. And we are told not to fall in love with wealth and worship it, lest it displace God in our hearts. Passages like 1 Timothy 6, and verses 16, 17 through 19, I think, give a more full-orbed and balanced perspective on being rich in this world. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Again, this is Paul instructing Timothy to talk to people who are inside the church and who are rich, who are not excluded by their wealth from the hope of heaven, but it's their relationship with their wealth that Paul encourages Timothy to warn them about, and that they might not place their faith in their wealth as opposed to in God, and that they might be open-handed with their wealth, be generous, and to be rich not only in finances, but also in good works. And as Paul says here, that lays for them a good foundation for the future, meaning eternity, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So there is indeed hope for the rich, as we see, but there is not hope for those who place their hope only in their wealth. It's also good to note that the false belief of Jesus' time, namely that earthly riches are a reflection of heavenly riches to come, still appears in various forms in our own day. I would say that books with titles like Your Best Life Now are really debunked as having any foundation in Christianity by the experiences of the rich man here in our parable today. But beyond simply discussing riches and poverty, there are a couple of more important lessons to take from this parable that we honestly should not miss. The first of these concerns the nature of the afterlife that is portrayed here, particularly the picture of Hades. Now, Jesus elsewhere speaks about the dangers of going to hell. Specifically in Matthew 5, he talks about how people would be better off without their eye or without their hand if those are things that are causing them to sin than to have their entire body thrown into hell. So there is warnings against the possibility of going there, and yet the nature of hell is something that he really only touches upon here, at least in the Gospels. This nature is indeed horrifying as it is portrayed here, as it is shown to be torturous and unbearably hot, the very things for which hell is traditionally known. It is something to be avoided at all possible costs. Now, it has become perhaps the height of bad manners to suggest that anyone, except for perhaps Adolf Hitler, is going to hell. And for that reason, I believe it's rarely mentioned in sermons anymore. In fact, there are those who in many circles would be considered conservative Christians who have abandoned the doctrine altogether, favoring a doctrine of annihilation for those who are apart from Christ. And our passage paints a very different picture than that, one of conscious, ongoing torment apart from the presence of God. And although this is a parable, and Jesus used fictitious characters and situations in his parables, he never employs situations that are simply outright false or impossible. Instead, he drew generally upon everyday circumstances that people could relate to. Although there may not have been any specific rich man in reality from the one from our parable, there were certainly many, including the Pharisees, who were like him, who had similar attitudes. And likewise, Lazarus personified a poverty that, while extreme, was certainly not unknown. Thus, we have every reason to believe that the sort of hell presented to us here reflects the reality of hell and is given to us as a warning that we might avoid going there. Now, how we avoid going there is our final takeaway from the passage. As you heard, the rich man wanted to dispatch Lazarus to his brothers to warn them about this place, thinking that the sight of someone resurrected from the dead would be more convincing than scriptures themselves. Abraham assures him that it wouldn't have any more effect on them than the scriptures already do. And this tells us something important about the nature of scripture and about the nature of sinful man. First of all, it tells us that scripture is in fact a sufficient witness to God, both to his nature and to his demands upon men for those who would believe. Aside from being poor, the implication is that Lazarus is one of those who believe. And what it teaches us about man is that he is disinclined to believe the witness of Scripture. And when he's in that state, no further evidence presented to him would be sufficient to promote belief in him. Now, ironically, Lazarus's own namesake provides proof of this, because Jesus did, in fact, raise Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, from the dead in John 11 after 3 days in the tomb. And it is regarded as a significant miracle to those who saw it. And in the very next chapter in John, rather than believing this as supporting evidence for Jesus' messiahship, the scribes and Pharisees are instead seeking a way that they might kill Lazarus again, so that they might quash this mushrooming belief in Jesus that has emerged as a result. The scribes and Pharisees wouldn't believe in Jesus, and they didn't believe in Jesus even when he raised someone from the dead, and they didn't believe in Jesus even when he himself was raised from the dead. Abraham is right. Miracles like this are unpersuasive to those who will not believe. And we need to come to grips with the fact that sinful man does not suffer from a lack of information. He suffers from a moral corruption that makes him turn away from his Creator and discount every witness that the Creator has left. The rich man in this passage did not go to hell because he was rich. He went because he refused to believe the testimony of Scripture. And without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're all facing that destiny, and we all have a tendency to head in that direction. We need to have our dead hearts quickened that we might believe. We need that more than all the riches that this world has to offer, because our only hope of true riches in eternity is that we might embrace wholeheartedly the salvation that God has provided through his Son Jesus, who was raised from the dead, offering testimony to his sufficiency to save even us. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you that as we would by default go where the rich man has gone, to hell, You have made a way of salvation for us that we might escape that and that we might spend eternity with you. The riches that we lay hold of in heaven are not earned by us, but they are earned by our Savior. And we thank you for him and for his dying effort on our behalf, that we might have this hope truly to look forward to, regardless of that which comes our way in this life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.